Let's have a word of prayer again before we look into God's Word this morning. Our Father, we are thankful again for the privilege you can give us of coming together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, looking at your Word. We're thankful for the reality that your Son, being absolutely eternally equal and one with you, would come down here and become like one of us so that he might be able to offer a perfect sacrifice as being the God-man, the one that is the mediator between us and you by becoming us and remaining fully and perfectly God, not something in between. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the fact that he then, having died on the cross for our sins, rose again, that he is alive today, and for the reality of the resurrection. And we ask that you might give us then clear understanding with regard to the things that are just very plainly written on the pages of your word. We appreciate how they relate to us, and we thank you for it then. Amen. We have been kind of taking, shall we say, an excursus on Luke, the end of Luke and Luke chapter 24 with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at the significance of the resurrection, just as we took some time to look at the significance of the death of Christ and the blood of Christ. We've been looking at the significance of his physical resurrection. We spent 1 week looking at the fact that if he were not raised, you would not be declared righteous. You would still be in your sins. You would be unforgiven. We spent last week looking at the fact that he, it being raised, is able to intercede for us. And we spent, we also looked at regeneration last week, that we're born anew, but also then that he is interceding for us and how all that comes together and the significance of that. So capitalizing on Ed's sharing with being appreciative of spinning out of control. Most of us, Sunday school song time this morning, Peggy had us sing a song that we have sung in the past. I had problems remembering some of it, but the kids seemed to remember most of it better than I did. And it says in there, "In everything give thanks." In fact, both of our songs that we sang in Sunday school actually emphasize that. And that's one of the things that I think sometimes as Christians, we have a tough time being thankful in everything. For everything. Well, actually, both those things are true in Scripture. We're to be thankful in everything and for everything. And, you know, if you're a believer and you have a perspective on the fact that God is in control and that God is righteous in everything that he does, you have the ability to be thankful in and for all those things because you realize sometimes it's hard to see when you're in a situation and it looks like a train wreck. All you can think about is the disaster. And it's hard for us to get beyond looking at that train wreck and saying, God has a purpose in this. And I may not know what it is. In fact, some of us may leave this life not knowing why we went through some of the train wrecks we did. We would always assume that when we come out on the other side, we're going to be like Job. We're going to understand, why did this happen to me? We may not. You may not know until after this life. You may not know until the rapture. But one of the things you can know about yourself is that because you have a Savior that is alive, he's interceding for you. And part of that intercession is for your growth, for your coming to full maturity. That's his goal. And he knows, God knows, that if you just sit on your spiritual hands, you don't grow. And he knows that we grow by facing, Romans 5, pressure. Adversity. He knows that we grow, James chapter 1, by enduring temptation. So it's actually by going through these things that are not fun. The Bible doesn't say they're fun, but by going through those things that we mature. And your Savior, because he lives, is interceding for that. We spent a lot of time talking about that last week. Now this week, if I could scroll on down to where we're going to be, we are going to look at something about our faith that's related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just that we believe in the resurrection, but that it actually causes our faith to make us different or distinct from the world. And we're going to put in then today in the book of 1 John and put in chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, I trust you do. If you don't, grab one in front of you. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, and we're going to put in at verse 1. First John chapter 5. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Follow along then as I read, beginning with verse 1. It says, whoever, or literally everyone that is believing that Jesus is the Christ, this one has been born or begotten out from God. Words similar to the one we looked at last week over in 1 Peter 1, 3. That was anagenao. This is just genao. Has been begotten. But this one has been begotten from God, and everyone loving the one that is begetting loves also the one that has been begotten from him, being you're loving other believers. Exactly what he just got done saying at what the end of what we know is chapter 4. You love other believers. But he says there, the first part in verse 1, everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ. We look at that and we wrestle in our minds with what does that mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Now, we did this study, and we're not going to go back and review all of the study all over again. But we did this study over a year ago, early on in the book of Luke, in terms of what did Christ mean? What was meant when they said Christ? How did the Old Testament people understand it? And they certainly did have some understanding about what Christ was. Because when Christ came on the scene, they had people saying, oh, when Christ shows up, will he do more works than this? Well, we know that Christ comes from this area, or we don't know where Christ comes from. And so they had in their mind, excuse me, I didn't say that right, we know Jesus comes from this area, and Christ, where does he come from? But they did in some sense or another know that he was coming from Bethlehem. So there were different things that they were working through and had come to some conclusions about who this Christ was to be, what they were expecting, where they thought that he would come from. So they had that. Where did they get all that? Sat around and discussed it all day? They had it because they had an Old Testament, and they had worked through their Old Testaments, and they had drawn some accurate conclusions about Christ. There were also some conclusions that they had failed to draw. There were some places where they hadn't put some things together. Now, if you were in the Gospels and you read Christ, first of all, what does the term Christ mean? Just, what does it mean? Does anybody remember? Christos.
The king.
Okay, meant, what? Anointed one. Meant anointed. We're assuming, Sasha said down here, anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's not always that way, but we assume in context that when we're talking about Christ, we're talking about one anointed, and specifically anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, what was he anointed to do? That's the next question. To be king. King with regard to the Jews, the nation of Israel. So that when we come out of the Old Testament, this is what they anticipated. That there would be this one, they call him Christ because he would be anointed. Anointed, we presume, by God. And the scriptures certainly indicate that. Number two, he's anointed to be king, Israel's king. So, 1 John 5 verse 1 says, everyone believing that Jesus is the anointed king of Israel. Is that what he's talking about? Is that what you are required to believe? Are you as a believer, or as a person here in the New Testament, are you required to believe that Jesus is Israel's Holy Spirit, God-anointed king?
No, because we're not Jews.
Because we're not Jews. Problem is how else would you understand this title Christ then if that's not the case? Okay. Well, we have another text of scripture up here that you can plainly see. If you look at the book of Acts, keeping your finger in 1 John because we'll be back here in a minute, but turn to the book of Acts and turn to chapter 2. Because Peter makes a very interesting statement in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. For those of you that are familiar with Acts chapter 2, I'm going to ask you, what is the emphasis of Peter's message, his sermon, his Bible study, whatever you want to call it. I like to call this a Bible study up here, but some people call it a sermon. I don't like sermon because sermon implies a lot of times that I've got something to say. I want you to see what the Bible says. So we'll call it a Bible study. But whatever Peter did in Acts 2, what was it? What did he do? What did he emphasize?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. He was emphasizing the resurrection. He was going back to some Old Testament scriptures and saying, look at the Old Testament scriptures indicated that there'd be a resurrection. Then there's this man, Jesus, comes along and he's testified by the works that he's done, but he has been put to death, but God raised him. And he says, David's the one that spoke of the resurrection, but it couldn't have been David that raised because David is still here. His tomb's still here. He died. He actually says of David, his flesh decayed. He actually uses that the word tharton in Greek, which means it decayed, it rotted, it corrupted. So if it was possible 1,500 or 1,000 years when Peter's standing there, 1,000 years after the death of David approximately, if it was possible, maybe there was still skeletal remains in David's tomb. And maybe they knew where David's tomb was at and they could actually visit that and inspect and see their skeletal remains. Not that back then they had DNA testing to actually determine, you know, was he potentially really from that line, but you get the point. Okay. Acts chapter 2, as he comes to a conclusion on this, I want you to go to verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. One of those statements that to me goes along with what Ben's been trying to teach. And I appreciate what George was saying up here and praying. I really have appreciated Ben's Sunday school class. I don't think you having reinforced who is Jesus Christ, I don't think you having that reinforced from the Word of God is something that becomes tedious ever. Every time you go over, he's our Lord. He's our Savior. It's good for us to go back over and review that and to think about, because that has a lot of implications for you. But this is one of those passages where David, who is supposed to be an Old Testament monotheist, that is, he has one God, if Jesus Christ isn't God, then David actually has two gods here, because he says, the Lord said to my Lord. You know, in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah and Adonai. But it doesn't make any difference if they're not the same word in the context, because it would still be implying there's Jehovah and then there's my Adonai. There's two. And the only way there's two that fits with the Old Testament monotheism, belief in one God, is that they're the same God. Two different persons, but the same God. And so David, of course, in the Greek here, it's just the same word both times. Kurios, kurios. So if the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, because he's speaking to Israel now, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, one of the things that's important about this is that when Peter's looking at this idea, what he's talking about is not that way back there God made him Lord in Christ. It's that in this context, as he looks at it, subsequent to his having been crucified, he's been made Lord in Christ. That's what Peter's trying to get at. You guys put him to death, but God made him Lord in Christ. By doing what? Well, by raising him from the dead and causing something else to be the case. Now, the question then we'd have to ask is, when it says made him to be Lord down here, where's Lord? Right there. Lord and Christ. Then when he says he made him Lord, he's not using Lord in the sense of having made him deity. God didn't make him become God. Right? Does everybody get that? God didn't make him to become God. So he made him Lord in a different sense. He made him Lord in the sense that he's master. The New Testament, we've emphasized this before, the New Testament does not speak of Jesus as our King or King of the Church. Contrary to the fact that a lot of songs have that, in hymn books have it, a lot of songs we sing. Some of you that like the more modern Christian music, There's a song I believe that the Newsboys did a few years ago. I like the song, but it's a song that is a derivation of a song written by Charles Wesley called "And Can It Be?" And they ruined the best part of the song because they changed the words "that my God should die for me" to "that my King should die for me." It changes the emphasis of the song. And every time I listen to them sing it, I always change it to God. Because Charles Wesley had the real thought that my God would die for me. Not just that my King. Jesus Christ is not called the King of the church. Paul refers to him as a king one time in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it's a future reference to a time when he will be manifest as King of Kings. But he's not king now. And for all the emphasis that people within the church make on him being king, and I'm finding a real resurgence of this. I don't know if you notice this, but to me I see a real resurgence of this right now in popular Christianity, especially people that are K-Love Christians. That is, people that spend a lot of time listening to K-Love. And I like some of the songs that they play on there. But you know what? That type of Christianity that's reflected in that music is an emphasis that Jesus is my King. Jesus is my King. Jesus is my King. And the thing is for all that emphasis, the scriptures do not call him King of the church or your King. What is he to you? He's Lord. That's the emphasis of this. He's your master. Takes on a different tenor than just your king. A king means that he's ruler over a kingdom and he has subjects. What does a lord emphasize? He's master and you're a slave. Is there a difference between being a slave and a subject in a kingdom? Oh, there's a distinct difference. A king does not own his subjects. A master owns his slaves. You have a different relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ than Israel had to their God and their king. So first of all, it says.
The whole idea of the king thing in present-day Christianity, another facet of replacement theology.
I think it is. Oh yeah, yeah, because they're making him king with reference to the church. Replacement theology, remember, is the theology that takes Israel's promises from the Old Testament and hands them over to the church, and basically gives Israel a boot. Okay, you're out of here. We've taken over those promises. So, and it's a form of theology that's very dominant within what we would call Reformed theology and Covenant theology. Very dominant that they take that.
So since you're thoroughly into the ground about the master, is he master of anything else besides us?
Well, he's Lord in one sense of all things, according to Paul, over in, it's in, I think, I'm off the top of my head, but I think it's in Romans 8, but I might be wrong.
I mean, in the context.
I believe here he's talking here about with reference to what he's going to become for our benefit. Okay, so he's talking about for the church, even though these people wouldn't know that yet, but that's what it's going to be for them. Second of all, then, not only Lord, but he's also made him Christ. Now, wait a second. 3 to 4 years earlier, depending on how long the earthly ministry of Christ was, didn't he become Christ then? When did Jesus become Christ with reference to the nation of Israel? You remember? When did he become Christ? Because what does Christ mean? It means he's anointed. Okay? When was he anointed? What event? At his baptism. Because what happened at his baptism? Well, not only the Father said something, but what's he anointed with? The Spirit came down. The Spirit descended like a dove. So like the way you'd see a dove come down, the Spirit descended upon him. And John tells us over in John 1 that John the Baptist said that he identified him. Because John the Baptist knew who he was. Well, this is my cousin. And he comes to be baptized. John says, I didn't know who he was. But the one who sent me to baptize said, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remaining. That's why he was anointed. Because the Spirit descended and remained on him. And John got to see the Spirit just not just fall down on him and disappear. He saw the Spirit come down and then remain on him. And I don't know what he saw. Says he came down in some bodily form, and it was something like a dove. Did it look like a dove? I don't know if it looked like a dove, but it came down in the way a dove would descend. And it remained on him. That's when he became anointed. But now Peter here is coming along, and he's saying now, in this context, that God has made, and this is with reference to the crucifixion, God has made him Lord. Now he's master, something different. and he's made him Christ. What's the emphasis on Christ then? That he's anointed now not to be king, but he's anointed now to be the one who is resurrected and glorified. And you find this as you go through the remainder of the Old Testament, that when you see the title Christ in the epistles, you are looking at the one, the emphasis. If every time you come to the title Christ, you were to plug in there, the one who is a resurrected, the one who is glorified. If you plugged those ideas in there, you would not have a problem. Now, you would have some interesting situations if every time you did that, you came and say, Israel's anointed king. You'd say, what does that have to do with this? In fact, I don't have this verse here today, but turn with me over to the book of Colossians, where we sang a song, where my wife picked a song for us today that we sang. Since you then be risen with Christ. Exactly what it says, Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, 1. It says, since you are risen together with Christ, jointly raised, co-raised with Christ, seek the things above where the Christ, the anointed King of Israel, since you are jointly raised with the anointed King of Israel, or since you are raised with the one that has now been given the status, the position of being the resurrected one. Does that fit better? Since you are jointly raised with the one that has this status of being the resurrected one, you seek the things above where the resurrected one, the glorified one, is sitting at the right hand of God. The emphasis as you go into the New Testament epistles is that Christ is now going to emphasize his resurrected status. Now, there are things that are still connected with who he is as Christ previously, but more than that, it's really laying emphasis on his resurrection. So now turn back to 1 John 5. Let's put a couple of things together. Some of these things which we have been over when we were looking at the blood of Christ. So 1 John chapter 5. Let's look at verse 1 again. It says, everyone believing that Jesus is the resurrected one. Now, what are you emphasizing when you say Jesus? You're emphasizing his humanity, his human nature. So you're saying, Jesus the man. Everyone believing that Jesus the man is the resurrected one. This one has been born out from God. And everyone loving the one that begets or does the begetting or the bearing loves also the one being begotten by him. By this, I'm going to keep reading verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4. For whoever is born from God overcomes the world, wins over the world, is victorious over the world. And this is the victory, this is the overcoming, this is the winning over that has overcome or been victorious of the world. Our faith. Why does he say that? Why does he tell us in verse 4 that your faith overcomes the world? Well, what did he say your faith was back in verse 1? You believe that the Jesus, the man, the one who died, is now raised. He's the resurrected one. Does the world believe that? No. In fact, at the time that Paul walked the earth, or John in more particular, since John's the one who's writing this, the Greeks and the Romans did not believe in resurrection. They mocked the idea of resurrection. Now, we live in a society and within a religious culture that in some sense believes in some idea of resurrection because of the influence of Christianity that's placed a real high understanding on resurrection. But most religions have either a cessation of existence or, two, just an afterlife someplace else, or a system where you're not resurrected, but you come back as something else, as someone else. Christianity is the religion that says there's a real future resurrection. Now, Judaism had that hope. You can go through a number of Old Testament scriptures. Those of you that were in Jim's class this last winter, last fall, Jim went over some of those out of the book of Job, where Job himself says, I know I shall see him, and not another. I shall see him with my eyes out of my flesh. In other words, he knows I'm going to be in my flesh, and looking out from my flesh, I'm going to see him, this Redeemer. Not that he understood Redeemer in the sense that we understand Redeemer, but he did know that he was going to see him. So Job knows, after I die, after this skin is put off, after this all falls apart, I know that I will see him. So there was a promise of resurrection. Daniel tells us about the promise of the resurrection over in Daniel chapter 12. So there are several of them. Ezekiel 37, you have statements about the resurrection. So we have a number of Old Testament passages that talk about the resurrection. But Christianity, the resurrection, has been the hallmark of the Christian faith. And it is the thing that he says actually causes us to overcome the world. Because we don't just have a living example, we have a living Jesus. Meaning a living Savior. Because what did Jesus mean? What's the name Jesus mean? What's the Old Testament name version of Jesus? Joshua, Yeshua, Jehovah, Shawah, saves. So when they said Jesus, they were saying Jehovah saves. And he saves by the sacrifice on the one side and on the other side by the fact that he's resurrected. He goes on from there in verse 5. 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one that believes that Jesus is the, what does he say there? Son of God. Now there's another thing. Jesus, the man, is the Son of God. Now Ben was getting started in these when I had to cut out this morning and I didn't get to stay for these. So he's probably went over some of these. But I just want to very quickly, I'm just going to put up what we have up here. But son of. This is just very, because this isn't the main focus of our study, but I want you to see this. Son of identifies a key attribute of an individual with a father. So, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. In other words, what he's saying in here, what is the characteristic of, first here he says a man, and then he says a son of man. What does he mean when he says a son of man? A man! It's another way of saying one characterized as being a man. And men are characteristic of repenting, changing their minds. Okay? 1 Samuel 17:58. Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Why didn't he say, I'm your servant? Well, because he wasn't asked that. He said, whose son are you? But by saying, I am the son of your servant, he's saying what about himself? What's David saying about himself to Saul? I'm your servant also, because I'm the son of your servant. Okay. 2 Samuel 1:13. David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he said, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. Why didn't he say, I'm an alien? He said, because I'm the son of an alien, implying I am an alien. And you all understand we're not talking about green guys with an antenna. Alien, we're talking about a foreigner, not a non-Jew. Okay. Psalm 89:22. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. What's the son of wickedness? One characterized by wickedness. You can do this. You know all I did for this study? I just took the word son, Hebrew and Greek. Went through the Old Testament primarily, just look for some examples. You could do this on your own if you want to do, and you can see a lot of examples. You're going to find a lot of places where so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so, who's the son. You'll find lots of those. But you'll find some other examples like this. I just grabbed a few of these. Son of identifies a key attribute with the Father to go on in the New Testament, Matthew 13:55, and I'm going to show you this now, that this is exactly what's being said. Is not this the carpenter's son? They're talking about Jesus. What's that imply that he is? No, no. Is not this the carpenter's son? What's it saying he is? Carpenter. Which, what does Mark 6:3 say? Is not this the carpenter? You see? To say to be the son of is to say he is that. Do you get the point? So, now we have sons of. Because this is also true. That there is something that when you have sons of, that they share some sort of a characteristic with a father or some sort of a progenitor. So Genesis 29:1, Jacob went on his journey. He came to the land of the sons of the east, meaning people from the east, a simple way, the people that are from the east. It's the way to describe it. Job 41:34, he looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. What does sons of pride mean? They're prideful people. Okay. Hosea 10:9. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of perversity overtake them in Gibeah? What are they? People characterized by being perverse. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. They're characterized by disobedience. Mark 3:17, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. I don't know what you think of John the apostle, the one who was loved by the Lord and writes about love, but one of the things you know about the guy is he was apparently a bombastic individual. Because he and his brother were called by the Lord sons of thunder, which meant that they didn't tiptoe around and they didn't speak softly. Remember, they're the brothers that are going, Master, should we call down fire on this city? That tells you the kind of guys these guys were. They were apparently loud and very outspoken. Okay. Now, let me say one last thing here about this. Because it should raise up one little question for you. And I want to make sure you do not go down the direction of heresy here. Angels in the Old Testament are referred to as, not always, but sometimes, sons of God. Because with respect to human beings, they do share a superior character. In fact, they are, even by God, referred to sometimes as Elohim. Now, Elohim is our word for God. But do you know what Elohim really means? You know what El means in Hebrew? Strong ones. So when you're talking about El, you're saying the strong one. And when you say Elohim, you're saying the strong ones. And so when they were Elohim, they were exercising power. That was the emphasis when God refers to them that way. And they do have, with regard to people, a certain degree of superiority. In fact, the fallen sons of God are the ones that actually pass themselves off as false gods, don't they? Because they do, from a human perspective, resemble in some way a god, because they're definitely bigger and grander than us. But that then leads us with another problem that we probably could spend a long time talking about. But why in the world does God call us sons of God? And he does in Romans. Because God by the indwelling, thank you Ben, because God by the indwelling Holy Spirit gives you the ability to actually manifest some characters of God, characteristics of God. It's one of the reasons that you are, that you have the potential to actually live godly. And by the way, the word godly has no direct relationship to our word God. It's a totally different Greek root. The Greek word God is theos, and the word godly is, comes from the family sebo. Sebo and theos. You can see they don't even sound anything alike. But sebo meant to honor a god. But you have the ability to honor a god by living out a quality of life that when people see it, you actually look like somebody else. And it ties in with your standing that you have in Christ in God being able to work something out through you. We just spent 2 weeks doing that in the Sunday afternoon looking at something about being sons. That doesn't mean you're gods, but it means you do get to share a characteristic with those who are gods, because it's sons plural. But when we have sons singular, we're really laying that emphasis. So now, hopefully still have your Bibles there open. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, or look back in 1 John 5 and verse 5. Not only is the one who overcomes one that believes that Jesus is the Christ, but he's also one that believes that Jesus, the man, is what? Son of God. And what does he mean when he says that he is the Son of God? He's saying that now he's not just one of these sons that manifests something that's like God, but because he's Son of, the Son, singular. It's emphasizing that he shares the quality of being God. And we could spend a whole morning, weeks actually, probably developing this idea. We certainly know John chapter 5, when he actually identifies himself uniquely, or the Father uniquely as being his, and calls himself Son of God in John 10. In both of those passages, they want to kill him. Because in both of those, the Jews understood that to claim to be Son of God and to claim that the Father is uniquely his, they knew and they understood that that meant what? That he was claiming to be God. The Jews knew that. They're sharper and brighter than, well, I have to say, modern readers who really read selectively the Word of God. They don't see enough of it. They miss a lot of things. So, one of the things that makes you different and distinct from the world then is the fact that you have faith in this one who is, number one, resurrected, and who is also God. And both of these, interestingly enough, in the context of 1 John, were things that the Antichrists were teaching. So, if you just allow me here, and you turn over to chapter 2 here in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Our Tuesday morning studies hit a little bit of this, and I'm not going to get into this like we did in the Tuesday morning study. But in 1 John chapter 2, and it says, let's just put in it verse 22, it says, who is the liar but the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ, the resurrected and glorified one? The one that says he's not resurrected. So they look at this Jesus and they say, oh, he's not resurrected. That's one of the things that these do. He says, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and Son. So there's two things that they're doing. They're denying that Jesus is a Christ. They're denying that he's a resurrected one. Number two, they are also denying the Father and Son. How do they do that? Verse 23. Because whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. You see that? They deny the Father and Son by denying the Son. And he says you can't deny one without denying them both. Now let me think about this. Stan, you had six boys. If I denied your six boys, if you didn't have those six boys, would you still be you? Well, in some ways, we'd probably say no. They probably shape a little bit of who you are. But in reality, you still would be you. Right? In other words, do you have to have a child to define you? If you don't have a child, does that make you not you? So why in the world is denying the Son also a denial of the Father? Why is it the same? Why is that? Because they are the same God, and you can't separate one. If you deny one, then they both go, because they're not parts of something. They're not like slices of a pie where you could take one out and you still got that slice and that slice. They are the whole. It's one of the hardest things, I think, for Christians to wrap their mind on is the concept of the Trinity. And yet, in reality, the Trinity, I think sometimes we make it more complex than it is. It's the very simple fact. Let's see if I can just state the doctrine of the Trinity in very simple terms. The Trinity is the fact that there are three centers of thinking and choosing. Three persons that share completely and entirely and simultaneously one whole nature. So that the power in that nature is shared equally by all three. They don't each get a third of the power. They share all the power. They don't each get a third of the knowledge. They get all the knowledge. Everything that the Father knows, the Son knows. Everything that the Son knows, the Spirit knows. Everything the Spirit knows, the Father knows. They all share completely and entirely the full power. That, in essence, is a simple statement of the Trinity. They are three that completely share this. Now, if you take one of them out of there, then this ceases to be. It's not that they're just three people that are coming in, they're all reaching their hand in a bucket and taking something out of it. That is who they are. And they're sharing it fully and completely. And so if you say the Son isn't God, you deny the Son. No, not Him. He can't be that. You are, in essence, also denying the Father because they share the same essence. They share the same nature. It's not that they've got similar natures. I've got a nature similar to Sasha's. Sasha's got a nature similar to mine. We're not the same person. The Father and the Son are not the same person. But they have absolutely the same nature. There's one nature. So the Trinity, simple terms, three persons that totally and fully and simultaneously share one whole nature. All the time. And these people were denying that. So they're denying that Jesus is, number one, resurrected. They're also denying the Son. They're also, and by doing so, they have to deny the Father, because you can't have one without the other. See? So if you deny the Son, if you make the Son the progeny of the Father, rather than equal with the Father, then you also have to deny the Father. Which in reality, the Butlers and the Orths, for those of you that have sat in the adult class on the Wednesday nights, is they've been able to talk to some of the people that live in this area that are... I don't like to call them LDS. I don't want to disrespect them, but they're not saints. So I prefer to choose to call them Mormons, although they prefer LDS. But they don't get to tell me what to call them, so, because they're not saints. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be rude, but anyway, one of the things that they do, and I know from talking to them that they'll do this, that they say, well, we don't deny the Son and the Father. Because they believe in the Son and the Father. But you don't believe they're the same God. And see, do you understand? That by saying that they're not the same, do you see that they do deny the Father? Because they make the Father somebody different than He is. They make the Father one that actually has progenerated a Son, has actually generated a Son. And that's not who the Father is. The Father did not generate the Son. And He certainly didn't do it by having relations with some spiritual mother. He did not do this. And so they have to, not only when they deny the Son, they also have to deny the Father, because they're changing who He is even. You see the implications of what happens when you mess around with doctrine and you change one facet? We go, well, you change this thing, you change this thing. And I've been telling you, I've been working on a study on doctrine and church history, and as I've been going through these different things of church history, it's amazing. You change one little facet of a doctrine. And it just has repercussions all over the place. And a lot of times we don't see that as Christians. I've had people ask that. Does it make that much difference what you believe about this? As we, big repercussions. I've had Christians that say, does it really make that much difference whether we believe in prophecy today or not? That there are prophets that are still prophesying? It's a big difference, because it means this is either authoritative or it's not. A prophet actually could have the ability to expand on this and go beyond this. And then there's no limit. And there are people who are consistent that'll tell you. One of those guys by the name of Chuck Missler, some of you may be aware of Chuck, out of Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, or Spokane area, Chuck will actually tell you the canon of Scripture is not closed. Now, a lot of people in those spheres, they don't believe that the canon, they do believe the canon of Scripture is closed. They're just inconsistent. He's at least consistent. But that has repercussions, doesn't it? So we're just trying to say very quickly, you deny or change one little facet of truth, does it have repercussions? Yes, it has repercussions. So, as we move on down here in this context, I want you to turn to chapter 4 here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. John says down here in 1 John 4, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Prove them. Put them to the test. to see whether they are from God. For there, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Now this is how you know him. Here's the test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. Here's the test. Does the Spirit tell you Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, has come in physical flesh? That's one of the tests he's going to use here. Well, is this one? Well, it doesn't say actually state that in this context. No, it is. Yeah, this is perfect tense. That's why I'm just trying to make sure I'm not saying this. Because one of these has perfect tense and one of them doesn't. Okay. So he has come in flesh with the result that he still is in flesh. Thank you. Then verse 3. And every spirit which does not confess the Jesus. Now there's an ellipsis there. He doesn't fill in the rest of it. He doesn't have to. He's already told you what the opposite of this is. So in other words, to fill out the ellipsis in verse 3, it would be every spirit which does not confess Jesus Christ having come in flesh with the result that he still is in flesh, this one is not from God. This one, in fact, is the Antichrist, which you've heard that is coming and now even is already in the world. So he says, here's the test. Do they believe that this Jesus Christ has come from God in flesh? Do they believe that? That's one of the tests that he says that they're to use. Now, there's some insignificance of this that he'll build in just a second, and we'll touch on that. But second of all, if they don't believe that, then you know this one is not from God. And he's already in the context established who this Jesus Christ is, didn't he? He's man. Who is the resurrected and glorified one, who is what? Son of God. So those things he's already defined back in the context for us. So when you come down here, when they deny those things, they are then denying who Jesus really is. They're also denying something about the Father. Now notice the next part of this. Verse 4. You are from God, little children. You have overcome or been victorious. Now, he hasn't got yet. We started over in chapter 5 and saw what the victory is. It's our faith. He hasn't yet, in this context, told you why they're victorious. But here he says, you have overcome them because greater is the one who is in you than the one that is in the world. Verse 5, they are from the world or out of the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 5 is very important because it's one of the things that helps us understand that your message is not going to be received by those that God hasn't done a work with. Those who are not from God will not listen. And the church can't get that through their heads. The church is always thinking, well, if we tweak, look at those people. They're effective. I'm not pointing at anybody in particular. I'm just going out there. Those people there, look how effective they are. Their message is wrong, but their style is the way to do it. So let's go take their style and let's put our message with their thing and we'll work like that. Now, I'm going to give you an example that may really make some of you upset. I don't know that it will. But there was a man who back in the early part of the last century found out that a very effective way of reaching people was having big campaigns where they would go into an area and they would rent a large arena, football stadium. And then they parade across the stage, a couple people that get up and give a testimony, a couple people that would get up there and sing. So you'd have some great baritone voices, have some great singers. George Beverly Shea. Does anybody even know who George Beverly Shea is anymore? And you bring those, and then this person gets up and he gives a stirring message, which I can testify to. Sometimes actually talks about the death of Christ and sometimes talks about the resurrection. But it never tells you to believe in those things for salvation. When it gets down to the end of this individual's message, he would tell people that you need to repent of all your sins. You need to turn from your sins. And you need to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. Who's that guy's name? Billy Graham. Billy Graham took the world's technique where look at these people show up for these big events and look at all this. And so they tried to take it and apply it. But the problem is, And I was trying to remember, I listened to a guy not long ago. There's actually a book where a man went through and did a study years ago. He went through and did follow-up on all these people. Because, you know, you see these conversions. All these hundreds of people walking the aisles at Billy Graham conferences. And you're thinking, oh, look at all the people that are turning to Christ. Found out, most of them, no change in their faith whatsoever. Most of them swept up in an emotional movement that took place at the time, but actually no serious concrete faith in Jesus Christ. Most of them hadn't changed anything about what they believed. They just went through an emotional experience. Now, I didn't come here to pick on Billy Graham today, but I did try to use him as a point that you can pick the world's techniques and say, look, it works for them, so we can try this, and it'll work for us. And what you're missing is the reason it works for them is because the things they're saying are from the world. They speak from the world, so the world hears them. That's why it hears them. It doesn't hear them because they've got the right technique and you've got the wrong technique. They hear them because they're going, oh, yeah, that resonates with me. Yeah. I don't know how many of you have ever seen this. A lot of you probably aren't public television watchers. I don't anymore because I don't get television. But when we used to get it, I like to watch This Old House and those shows on Sunday afternoons, watching Fixed Places up. That was cool. But every once in a while, they'd really drive me nuts because they beg for money and they preempt all those shows to have some nut job guru on there trying to tell you how you can be a better person. You know, talk for, you know, he's got this bringing crowd and they all these people walking around. And one of these guys on there once was there to prove and to demonstrate that every religion in the world is in reality the same. And I sat down and listened to this, and I sat and listened and listened and listened. And you know what? According to him, they're all the same. And you know why? Because he doesn't understand Christianity. He didn't understand the Christian faith. He totally misrepresented what the Christian faith is. For him, the Christian faith ultimately really is about betterment. It's all about you just cleaning up your lives. It's about you being better people by adherence to some religious rules. It's not about, what's John saying? It's not about faith. Faith which overcomes the world because it believes in a resurrected Savior. One who is God in flesh, who has died for us and has now risen. And it's faith in that, and it makes you different than the rest of the world. Now, there's one other thing I want to point out in this context here, because it is also equally important, and it's one of the things that the Antichrists have problems with. Because they don't really understand him coming in flesh. Notice this one thing that they have problems with down here. 1 John chapter 4, this is an extra, this is not one of the things that we have on here, just like the chapter 2 was. But if you look with me at verse 9, it says, by this, there's 1 John 4, 9. By this, the love of God has been manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son, or special Son, I would say, because he's not the only begotten. That's an inaccurate translation, because you and I have been begotten. He says so in this book. We've been begotten from God. So he can't be the only begotten. What it is, he's the special begotten. That word, remember, is used in Hebrews 11 of Isaac. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. He was the special son. He was the son of promise. In fact, the NIV blows it even more because they translated his one and only son. Then what do you do with Job that says he's got sons of God? What do you do with the fact that we're called sons? See, it's inconsistent when they try to simplify a concept that can't be simplified. He's God's son in a very special capacity that no other son is, because he's the only one that's God. So he goes on. He says, by this, the love of God has been made manifest, that God has sent his special son, the only one who is God, into the world so that we might live through him. He came so that we might have life. Now, how does he do that? Verse 10. This is Katie's first verse in Cubbies way back when she was in the Awana program. God loved us and sent his son, 1 John 4:10. They've got an abbreviated version of it, but I remember that little three-year-old learning that verse. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that God loved us, but that he loved us and sent his son. But you have to really fill in the rest of the verse. They didn't do that with Cubbies because you're going to have these little three-year-olds going, sent his son the propitiation for our sins. You don't teach them that. You cut it short. But the last part is important. It's not just that God sent a son to show his love. He sent his son to be a what? propitiation for our sins, to satisfy God with regard to your sins. You've got sins. You came into the world with sins. And because of those sins, God had to satisfy himself with regard to those. You don't satisfy him ever. God satisfies himself with regard to your sins. And I was really interested because I had kind of picked this up before, but talking with Josh and Ben the other night, I asked them, I said, these people they're talking with, I said, do they believe that we're really fallen sinners? And they said, no. They don't really believe we're fallen sinners in the way we understand. And therefore, Jesus Christ didn't have to come and propitiate the Father like we say he had to come and propitiate the Father. They do it themselves, really. Aren't you glad that you're not here to propitiate the Father? Because how did Christ propitiate the Father? Or let's put it in modern English. How did the Son provide a sacrifice that satisfied the Father? He sacrificed. He gave his life. He died on the cross, a spiritual death and a physical death, which were necessary to free you from the penalty of your sins. Now, if you're going to do that, that means you've got to die a spiritual death and a physical death in order to do that. You've got to pay for your sins yourself with your own death, spiritual separation from the Father. And you can't do that because you come into the world spiritually separated from the Father. The significance, as we're pointing out here in verse 10, is this is one of the reasons he had to become flesh. Because only a human being could take the place and satisfy God for another human being. God couldn't do it as God because God can't die. And God can't, because remember the doctrine of the Trinity we're talking about? You can't separate them within the Trinity. So one of those people had to become human and in the realm of his human thinking had to experience separation from all of this. He wasn't separated from his deity. And he wasn't separated from these persons in his deity. He's separated from them in his human thinking, in his human experience. But the person who experienced that is a person who has been eternal in God. That's what gave the real depth and wealth and riches to his sacrifice on the cross. Ben was asking us to write verses down or write some things down at the beginning. And one of the verses that always comes to mind in my mind is Acts chapter 20 and verse 18. Where Paul tells the elders of the church, he's at Miletus and he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says that they are to watch for themselves and for all the flock of God among whom the Holy Spirit has placed them as overseers to take care of the church or to shepherd the church which he has purchased with his own blood. How does God get blood? He becomes a man. And he purchased them by shedding his blood. One last passage. Well, Romans 3:25, just throw it up here. We'll just look at it this. God has set forth him as a place of satisfaction through faith in his blood. He is a place where God is satisfied. 2 John 7 also tells us that there's this one who is coming in flesh. You can look at it in your own. The significance of this is we're closing this off and tying this off here. And we've kind of chased down a few other things today, but we've been looking at his resurrection. And it's a belief that this Jesus is the Christ, that he is the resurrected one. He's come in flesh. He's still in flesh. He's come in flesh and remained in flesh. 2 John 7, which we didn't go and look at, it also tells us he's coming, present tense, which means he's still in the process of coming in flesh. He's talking about his return. And it's always a reality from our point of view that he's coming any minute. And all of that because he is alive. And your faith in that reality that makes him so distinct and so different from everything else that is in religion is the thing that causes you to be an overcomer. You're not an overcomer because you're a better person than somebody else. You're not an overcomer or a winner because you toughed it up better than somebody else. You simply have believed a message that the rest of the world denies. That this Jesus is indeed the resurrected, glorified one. that he is indeed God, that he has come in flesh with the result that he is in flesh, and he came in flesh. I was even thinking about this, looking at these verses just in review for this, that you could do a whole other study on why did he become manifest. 1 John 3, became manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning, and he destroyed the works of the devil by being a propitiation or a satisfaction, the very thing that the devil does that brings about death. God couldn't give you life until he was satisfied with regard to your sins. He had to reverse. He had to pay for the effects of death so you could have life. Man, I mean, there's just, you start, this is one of those things, you know, you get into this and it snowballs. Because there's just as you change one little thing, it has repercussions on a doctrine. You take one little doctrine and the more you study it, the more you see how it knits together with all these other doctrines. So that if you take one part off, the whole thing can collapse. But if you maintain it all and you see all these different parts, it's grand. God's plan is so big and so grand and so immense. And you as a believer in the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who came to this world to satisfy God by his death for our sins, you are an overcomer by having faith in that. You have defeated, you have been victorious over the world. Because you believe something that the rest of the world just mocks. And they do mock it. They mock the idea of the resurrection. They mock the idea of God in flesh. They mock the idea of the fact that God would satisfy himself for our sins and you would and I would not be required to do that ourselves. They mock all those things. But by belief in who he is and what he's done, we're overcomers. We're victors. Isn't that a grand message that he has? I mean, when you look at all those passages, put all these things, and we just scratch the surface on these things, I realize. We're going to move back into the last part of Luke next week. That's our intentions. Leave this main topic of the resurrection behind, having spent some time on this, but I hope we've encouraged you over the last few weeks to appreciate more and more the idea of the resurrection of Christ, the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, as essential to your salvation as his sacrificial death for you. Both of those are absolutely equal essentials in your faith. Father, we're thankful for that morning. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your plan and design and your son's willingness to be the one that would actually carry it out, bring it to pass, as he would become a man. And as a man, live among us, demonstrate his perfection, and then as an innocent one, would go to a cross and die as an innocent one in place of those who were guilty, as the righteous in place of the unrighteous, but then would be raised to life, never to face death ever again. And we're thankful then for the reality of who he is and what that has secured for us in our salvation. Thankful for this time together. Ask that you might encourage us as we think about who we are with respect to your son, Jesus Christ, as the one who satisfied you and is now resurrected and glorified. Amen. Pardon me?